Sunday night service in this chapel without the choir singing. Thank you, choir. Just imagine how well they might have sung that had they practiced the song. Did well. I like choir singing. Thank you for coming tonight. So happy to have people come. I, one or two occasions in my years, I've shown up to a meeting and nobody was there but myself. Very embarrassing. Now we're going to continue our study tonight where we began this morning. First, let us pray. I noticed before we pray, a number of you folks are fanning. I want you to tell me, are you hot? Tell me. Yeah, there's quite a response. Oh, well, I don't know whether they can throw another log on the air conditioner or not. Here comes Brother Bill. Did you think it was warm, Bill? When I see people fanning, I know something is amiss. I hadn't gotten started yet, so I knew I didn't make it hot for you. Thank you. Now let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for what our ears have heard and what our hearts have felt already this evening. Through the exercise of the voices of these Thy children, in singing praise unto Thee. Now we thank Thee for the Holy Scriptures. Thank Thee, loving Father, that Thou hast given to us a miraculous book which causes us to thank Thee once again for the invention of the printing press, which has made possible the Bible we love and cherish and read and study. We pray that its message will come to all of us tonight with new freshness and with some of the fire of the Holy Spirit, that it may challenge our hearts, add to our spiritual growth, and bring conviction and conversion to anyone who came to this meeting tonight who has never been saved. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we began a study on a very significant chapter in the Old Testament. As I said and repeat, to the best of my knowledge, it is the only chapter in the Bible where you will find a complete prophetic panorama, a prophetic preview of God's calendar, beginning with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, including His resurrection, His ascension to heaven, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the present church age in which we live, the tribulation period, the restoration and spiritual regeneration of Israel, and finally the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish His millennial reign at the end of the tribulation period. Now tonight we want to continue where we left off this morning. We pointed out this morning how that during the years, these holy convocations to which the nation of Israel was called three times a year had degenerated into unholy convocations. And I hope you were impressed with the possibility of such a thing happening in any local church, in any chapel where people gather to worship God. I think sometimes our so-called worship service becomes a matter of ritual and formality. We almost know before we go what's going to happen, and that we just fit into the form of it, and it becomes a formal thing instead of a spontaneous worship that honors God. And we saw how this degenerated in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we want to look at a few things tonight concerning the reference to men being present at these convocations. Turn to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Verse 15, or verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib, for in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field, three times in the year, all the males shall appear before the Lord God. Now turn to chapter 34. Make a note of the fact that all the men were expected to be at these holy convocations. Chapter 34 and verse 23. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Now, one of the reasons, one of the possible reasons why men might not bother going to Jerusalem for these solemn holy convocations is that they might feel a sense of obligation to protect their property and a feeling of responsibility in the rearing of their family. And so the Lord said, now, I want the men to come. And if you will come, he said, I will protect your land. I will cast out the nations before thee, enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land. God said, you obey me, and I will protect your land while you're coming to worship me. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, when you found the chapter, I think the same verse, 16. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Now I said men might excuse themselves and feel justified in doing it, concerned about their property while they are gone. I think in passing there's a lesson here that needs to be applied to all of our hearts and lives. God pledged himself to protect their property while they were in Jerusalem to gather for the holy convocation. I suppose they feared that some of them might be pillaged, destroyed, and their livestock stolen. The Lord said, I'll take care of it. To begin with, it's not yours, it's mine. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills is mine. You don't own it. I've simply loaned it to you. You're my trustee, you're my custodian, you're my caretaker, you're my steward. It's my property. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth and everything that fills up the earth is the Lord's. God's saying it doesn't belong to you. Now, I'll take care of it while you come and worship me. I think we need to realize the lesson involved here. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Let me ask the question in simple language as it is in the scripture. What do you have that you have not received? You and I brought nothing into this world, and we're not going to take anything when we go out. No matter how you got it, you received it. Maybe you worked for it. Thank God you had enough health and strength to work for it. Maybe you inherited it. Fine. That's good. But you received it through God's grace and God's mercy. Now God said you received it. Now just take care of it for me. Don't be concerned about it. Give me what is due me, and I will promise to take care of all that I have entrusted to you. Don't come. Do you notice that word empty? They were not to appear before the Lord empty. Their giving was a part of worship. God said, when you come, come with your gifts and give them to me and worship me. Now, people become very anxious about the material things. We Christians are not immune from that. I think Christians worry about it. They fret, fume about it. I think of a dear Christian man in Boca Raton. You can find that man every day, every weekday. You can find him in the stock market room of the North Carolina National Bank in Boca Raton, Florida. He's a Christian man. He spends his mornings there just watching the board. That's his whole life. If he took his Bible to read while he was there, you might get a little encouragement for it. But he just sits there and watches that board. That's his whole life. Now, he's a believer. I'm not judging him. I'm simply saying that's a dreadful way to have to spend your life. You must be really worrying about your investment. Now, God said, they're not yours, they're mine. You know, dear friends, the Lord may not take from us what we have in this life. Whatever we have, we may be able to hold it until the day we die. But if God does not take it from us in this life, He's going to take us from it one of these days. So every one of us must go and leave it all behind. In this connection, I want you to turn with me, please, to the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Let me just stress this, because these are unusual days. These are days of affluency. Christians are making more money than they've ever made in their lifetime. Christians are saving more money than they ever saved in their lifetime. They are spending more money than they ever spent. There's an affluency today. I walked to high school. Today, young people have to have their own automobiles that drive to high school. You find 2, 3, and 4 cars in one family. One Christian home had 4 expensive covered television sets. Family couldn't agree on what program, so they all got their own set. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing. I'm simply pointing out there's an affluency today. And people seem to be concerned about getting and spending and enjoying. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Let me pass this on. This is what the Lord was teaching the men in the nation of Israel. Now, take time to worship me, God said, and don't come empty. When you come, come with your gifts for me. Matthew chapter 6, I want to read, beginning with verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. That doesn't mean you're not to be frugal and thrifty and to save. That doesn't mean that at all. Just pay attention here and you'll find out what it means. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, now whenever you find a therefore in your Bible, ask yourself, what is it there for? And you'll find it goes back to what our Lord has just been saying. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. Now, that doesn't mean that you're never to think about material things. That is better translated, don't be anxious. Don't worry. Take no thought for your life. Don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about it. What you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add 1 cubit unto his stature? Can't add anything to your allotted time. Why take ye thought? Why worry? Why worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought. Don't worry. Christian, worry is sin. Worry is sin. Take no thought. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or about your wardrobe. Don't worry about it. For after all these things do the Gentiles, the heathen do that. The word Gentiles means heathen. That's the way the heathen live. But he said, you're my children. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Now this is the principle in verse 33 that God taught Israel through the pen of Moses. Here it is. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things. That's what bothers us, things. And they're only things. We moved twice in 1 year. We moved from California to Boca Raton, Florida, and we got rid of so much junk. I'm sorry, honey, I still think it was junk. My wife thinks she should have saved it. I can't believe we accumulated so much stuff, things, through the years. And we got rid of a lot of it. We weren't in our new home in Florida for a couple of months when I was stricken. And we had to move back to California, and we got rid of the rest of it. I mean the rest of it. Things, we don't have anything. I'm not bragging. God doesn't put a premium on poverty. I'm simply saying, we get trouble about things, don't we? I seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the principle that God was teaching the men to the nation of Israel. And I looked into the average audience, and I just came from Sebring, the SIM retirement village, 140 missionaries. And I see those dear people who went to Africa 40, 50, 60 years ago. They went by boat. They didn't have to have refrigerators purchased and $8,000 for equipment, $10,000, $20,000 or whatever. They just packed a suitcase and they went. And spent their lives in Africa. Accumulated nothing, but served God faithfully. And they have over 1,000 years of service in Africa. 140 missionaries. What a joy to minister to those dear people last week in the Sebring village. Now, God said, don't worry about things. I'll take care of them. Don't come empty. That's part of your worship. We now come to the chapter itself, Leviticus chapter 23. As I pointed out this morning, the chapter contains 44 verses. It falls logically and neatly, if you please, into two even portions. Verses 1 through 22, part 1, and verses 23 through 44, part 2. In those first 22 verses, we are dealing with the first coming of Christ. God is now going to give to the nation His new calendar. If they were in the seventh month of their civil year, which would be the equivalent of our July, God said, I'm going to start a new calendar. From now on, this will be the first month of your new year. We'll just forget the past. We're going to have a brand new beginning. We'll see that in the scripture in just a moment when we turn back to the book of Exodus. So you have in the first 22 verses, the first coming of Christ. In those first four feasts, these are the lessons that we are to learn. In the feast of Passover, we are to learn God's plan of salvation. The feast of Passover, God's plan of salvation. In the feast of unleavened bread, we are to see God's provision for sanctification or separation. God's redeemed people must be a sanctified, separated people. So you have the Passover, God's plan of salvation. Unleavened bread, God's provision for sanctification or separation. And then thirdly, we have God's pledge of security, the Feast of First Fruits. That's the eternal security of the believer. There's no question about my future. Absolutely none. If I die before the Lord comes, I know I'll be raised again and my body will be a glorified body and I shall live forever with the Lord. I know that from the Feast of First Fruits. And then the fourth feast is God's pledge of the Spirit, the day of Pentecost. Now the first four cover all of that territory. From the death of Christ to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the present church age in which we live. And we're going to follow that outline as we pursue our study. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 23 and read from verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, these are the feasts. This is the beginning of the seven feasts. I do not consider the Sabbath to be one of the feasts. I think the break there in verse 4, these are the feasts of Jehovah, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Passover. That's feast number one, the Passover. Now that's all you find about it in Leviticus. But the Bible is a self-explanatory book. The Bible is a self-interpretive book. All we have to do is go back to Exodus chapter 12, and you have a clear course on the Feast of Passover. Turn now to Exodus chapter 12. When you come to Exodus chapter 1, Israel is in slavery. A new Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph. And he issued an edict. And he said he wanted all the firstborn of the children of Israel to be slain. Wanted every baby boy born among the Jews to be killed. Now, that was his plan to exterminate the nation of Israel. They were increasing in number and caused this Gentile leader to be concerned about his future. And he said, there's one way to get rid of these Jews. Just kill every baby boy that's born. That'll be the end of them in the process of time. That was his edict. And when you come to chapter 11, God reverses the edict of Pharaoh. And the Lord pushes him aside and says, I'm going to take over. I'm going to announce an edict for the death of the firstborn. And so God reverses the edict of Pharaoh and comes in with his own. Now God had made an unconditional covenant to Abraham. He confirmed it with Isaac. He confirmed it with Jacob. And that is that that nation would continue. He said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, I will make of thee a great nation. And God must keep his word. Now God is obligated to preserve that nation. And here's Pharaoh. He's going to destroy the Jew. He's going to have every baby boy killed. How will God proceed now to preserve his people? Now at this point, the nation is introduced to the significant title of Lamb. This is the first time the nation of Israel has heard the word Lamb in relation to God's plan for them. Now, it's not the first appearance of the word Lamb. The first appearance is in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is told to offer Isaac. But that was between a father and a son. God now is dealing with a whole nation of people. And for the first time, the nation is introduced to the significant title of Lamb. Now your Bible's open to Exodus chapter 12. Now I want to read the first two verses of Exodus 12. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, now here's the beginning of your calendar. You ready? This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. God said, I'm going now to establish a new calendar. You're in the seventh month of your civil year. Forget it. This is a point of my calendar. This becomes the first year, or the first month in the year for you. A brand new year. God's going to do it by a method, a simple method. You'll find it now in the verses that follow. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. This is the first time the nation has heard this word. It was used, as I said and repeat, with Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. But now God introduces this word to the nation of Israel. Let's look at the lamb and see what kind of a lamb it had to be, and then see how the Passover is fulfilled in the death of Christ. Now remember, concerning the two testaments, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. I'll see that tonight so clear, you wouldn't have to be a grammar school graduate to see this. It's written right in the Word, but you have to put the two testaments together. Let's look now at the lamb that was needed. First of all, the lamb had to be selected. Verse 3. Speak unto the children of Israel, in the tenth month they shall take to them every man a lamb. The lamb had to be selected. Only God could make the choice. No sinner can know what a holy God requires. Only God could make the choice. Why a lamb? Well, you'll see in a moment that this was not an afterthought with God. He just didn't suddenly think of, I think I'll use a lamb. No. When you come to the New Testament, and we'll see it twice in the book of the Revelation, Jesus Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That was no afterthought with God. That was planned in eternity past. God selected a lamb, and only God can make that selection. Let's go back to Genesis 22 for a moment and see the first mention of the lamb. What I'm going to tell you about Genesis 22, you may not agree with this. I believe I'm right, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. If I didn't think I was right, I wouldn't tell you what I'm about to tell you. God told Abram to take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, God didn't want Isaac dead. The Bible does not teach human sacrifice, and God does not approve of human sacrifice. He did not want Isaac dead. He wanted a demonstration of Abraham's faith. God never intended to kill Isaac. Abraham believed that if God would kill him, God would raise him from the dead. Now we're told in verse 12, the angel of the Lord called out of heaven and said to Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, why did God do what he did here? Abraham said to the Lord, Lord, here's the fire. Where is the lamb? And God said to Abraham, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Himself. In my Bible, I have capitalized that H. I just put that lower part of that H in the small case up into the upper case and capitalized it. God will provide himself a lamb. God himself will be the lamb. God's going to give himself. Now when you come to the New Testament, you can see the meaning of all this. Let's turn to a couple of passages. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. When you found 1 Peter chapter 1, the familiar 19th and 20th verses. We are redeemed, not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now watch it. Who verily was foreordained, predestined before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God planned himself in the person of his son to be that lamb. God himself will come in the person of his son and be that lamb. He was a lamb foreordained, predestined before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation foundation of the world. The Lamb is God's selection. Only God can tell the people how to worship. We can tell God how we're going to worship Him. God said, I'm going to tell you how to do it. I'm going to send my Son. And my Son will be that Lamb. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's see how the old is in the new revealed. Now, the new is in the old concealed. You would know all that I've said so far if it were not for the New Testament. I wouldn't know it. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Here we are now, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our what, class? Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world is God's selection, God's choice. Now you see the fulfillment, the prophetic fulfillment. So the calendar begins with the death of Christ. Why? Well, this is where you get your new beginning. This is where I get my new beginning. Some folks say life begins at 80 or life begins at 40. No. Life begins at second birth. Until you're born again, you haven't begun to live. You're spiritually dead. But when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the beginning of the calendar. We just begin to live. Life begins at second birth. Now you'll see this calendar unfold as we move along in our study. Go back now to Exodus chapter 12. The Lamb not only had to be selected, but the Lamb had to be spotless. Now that would be important because to be a perfect type of Christ, the Lamb would have to be spotless. I'm reading now from verse 5 of Exodus 12. Your Lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. The Lamb had to be spotless. Couldn't pick any old lamb. God's going to make the choice. God will make the selection. And He'll tell you what kind of a lamb these Jews had to offer as a sacrifice. It had to be a spotless lamb. Now, to be a perfect type of Christ, it would have to be a spotless lamb. Let me give you some scripture verses. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we just paid our attention to that a moment ago. A lamb without blemish and without spot. You see it there in verse 5? A lamb without blemish. And Peter writes about the lamb without blemish. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it was said of our Lord Jesus Christ that He knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, He did no sin. Matthew 3:17, God the Father testifies, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Mark 1:24, the demons testify. We know Thee who Thou art, the Holy One of God. The demons knew that Christ was sinless. Judas Iscariot came and threw the money down in the temple floor. He said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with this just man. Everyone who knew Jesus Christ knew He was the spotless, sinless Son of God. When I read 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, I stand without any fear of contradiction or being pushed off my the truth on which I'm standing, that Jesus Christ not only did no sin, but brothers and sisters in Christ, Lehman Strauss believes that He could not sin. Now, there's a radio preacher, and he's loved by people. Many people respect him, and I do too. But he did a series of studies trying to prove that Jesus Christ could have sinned. If Jesus Christ could have sinned when He was here on earth, He could sin in heaven now. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. If Jesus Christ could have sinned, He never said He could. He never prayed for the forgiveness of sin. In the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is not the Lord's Prayer at all, as you well know, He said, ever to pray for the forgiveness of sin. He had no sin to be forgiven. 1 John 3:5 says, in him is no sin. Now listen, Mary did not give to Jesus her sin nature. All she gave to Jesus was a body. It was a divine nature in a human body. That's all Mary gave, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the sinless Son of God. He did no sin because he could not sin. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but if you don't agree with me, you better get on the stick and get with it. You have a Savior who not only did not sin, but a Savior who could not sin. Thank God for the perfect, sinless Son of God. If Jesus Christ could have sinned, I say it again, when he was here on earth, he could sin in heaven now. The spotless Lamb. Then go back to Exodus 12, verse 6. The Lamb had to be slain. Not only selected by God, not only a spotless Lamb, but the Lamb had to be slain. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. We shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats. Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. The whole assembly shall kill it. I heard a sermon recently on who killed Jesus Christ. And what I heard, I appreciated, but I didn't hear enough. And I added a point or two to it. Who killed Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, God had a part in it. God the Father. Before the foundation of the world, God selected Christ to die for your sins and mine. The Lord himself had a part in it. The Jews helped to kill Jesus. Gentiles helped to kill Jesus. The devil had a part in it. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I helped to kill him. For he died for your sins and for mine. The Lamb had to be slain. I cannot listen with patience to some of the television preaching I'm hearing today on God loves you, everything's all right. Now, God loves you and so do I. I think the men who say that are sincere. I think they mean it. But nobody ever got saved by the love of God. May I repeat that? Nobody ever got saved by the love of God. Nor can anybody ever get saved by the life of Jesus Christ. We are not saved by the love of God. We are saved through the sacrificial, substitutionary death of the Son of God. For without his substitutionary death, there would be no salvation. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Until the blood is applied, dear friends, there is no salvation for any man or any woman. The Lamb has to be slain. Now, let's read on in Genesis 12, and notice that the Lamb had to be a substitute. The Lamb had to be a substitute. 12, verses 3 through 9, make that very clear. That Lamb was slain for the people in that house. Now, that's the doctrine of substitution. The Lamb died in the place of those Israelites. If they killed the Lamb and applied the blood, then they were saved. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But the blood had to be applied. You will notice it had to be sprinkled, if you please, on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house, verse 7. The blood had to be applied. Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. God's calendar begins with the death of Christ. For through his death, we may have eternal life. And when we receive eternal life, that's the new beginning. The Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. And the reason why we must be born again is because we were not born right the first time. We came into this world spiritually dead. We need spiritual life. And it's the substitutionary death of Christ that provides that life. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins. That preposition for means instead of, in the place of, in my room, in my stead, in my place as my substitute. That's the gospel. But Paul personalized it in Galatians 2:20 when he said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, in my place, in my stead, in my room. It was a substitutionary death. The lamb was a substitute for the people who killed the lamb and applied the blood. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. When we accept his substitutionary death and apply it to our hearts, then God, in grace and mercy, declares us righteous. That's the first feast in the seven. And you'll notice there are seven, and seven is the number of completion or perfection. And you will find in these seven feasts God's complete and perfect calendar from the death of Christ clear on into eternity future. We'll take them step by step and trust God for his blessing. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank thee for thy word, for all of the blessings of the Christian gospel. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us in our ministry always to make clear the plan of salvation for those who have never been born again. We who are thy children never tire of hearing the old story of Jesus and his love and his death for our sins. We thank thee for all that he accomplished on Calvary, and we pray now that thou wilt take thy word and bless it to all of our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.